We shall turn now then to the Word of God, to the portion we have been considering on Sabbath mornings, Matthew's Gospel, chapter 16, and the verse 18. Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, the words of Jesus to Peter in particular, but to the disciples collectively. And I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And we have given consideration to various aspects of the fulfillment of this promise of the Savior. The kind of church that he intended to build, it was to be a glorious church. And it was to be a church glorious for several reasons. And one was the magnifying of his grace in the use of the material with which he would build that church. But also it would be glorious because, in spite of all the opposition, Christ would complete that church. And we have considered the nature of the opposition of which the Savior speaks here. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now we've given some consideration to the operations of Satan, not just persecuting the church from without, though that is fierce and has been throughout history, truly fierce on occasions, some more than others. But one of the great difficulties was the internal problems arising from false brethren and from those who would seek to corrupt the church from within. We have the various statements, not just from the Savior, but from his apostles, regarding the progress of the church throughout the Acts of the Apostles. We can witness the building of the church, or the beginning of the building it under the New Testament. Building it in various places, and Paul is able to write epistles to various bodies of believers that have become part of the church. He writes to the church in Corinth. He writes to the church in Galatia. He writes to the church in Ephesus, and so on. The church was expanding. The Lord was adding unto the church. And the church was making progress, but as it made progress, it was confronted with difficulties. And this is to be expected because of what Jesus said, the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now, this opposition we are conscious of, and we ought to be conscious of it right to this very day. If there's any institution, as we said, that the devil hates, it is Christ's church. If there is any body of people that Satan is opposed to, it is the Lord's people. And we never ought to expect to be popular or expect that there will be no opposition from the forces of Satan to the church. But we want to consider, in spite of all the opposition, the continuation of Christ's work, the fulfillment of his promise, seeking to address the question, what is the purpose for which Christ is building his church? Why is he building his church in this world? Now, we noted the material, the living stones that are redeemed, that are bought, that are prepared, and that are built in together into the body of the church that Christ is building. But what is the church to understand its place is? Why is it being built in this world full of opposition? Why is Christ building his church in this world and all the various places that are mentioned in the New Testament and since then beyond to the four corners of the earth? Well, there are several reasons. And one of the most wonderful is that which we find referred to in the epistle that Paul writes to the Ephesians there in the second chapter of Paul's epistle to the Ephesians, speaking of the foundation of the church, which we referred to much earlier. The church is built, and it includes the Ephesians at this point, these Ephesian believers, verse 19 of Ephesians 2. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building, those who were referred to as strangers and foreigners are now built in, and they are fellow citizens with the saints into the building that is fitly framed together. Now that is a very interesting statement. They are fitly framed together. Anyone who would be associated with the building trade would know that if various materials don't fit, or if various sections of the building don't fit, well, the building is not going to be very secure nor very attractive. But every part of this church fits. Every individual saint fits. Every particular part of the church, the visible church, the invisible church within the visible, fits. They are fitly framed together, and they are growing unto a holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. That is the very first reason then that we ought to consider. Why is Christ building this church? Why is it here referred to as an holy temple of the Lord? This is the true temple, the material temple that went back to the days of Solomon, and the great temple in the days of Herod. They were but types. Jesus said to his disciples, all these stones, there will not be one left upon another. It will be demolished in 70 AD. The very words of the Savior were fulfilled, and the temple was no more. But here is the apostle writing of another temple, and it is a holy temple. Now Jesus went into the temple during his ministry, and he didn't find it holy. He went in and he overturned the tables of the money changers. He took a whip of small cords and he drove out those who were extortioners and those who were making use of the people coming in need of sacrifices to gain materially. Jesus drove them out because he said these things ought not to be here. They are defiling the temple. It's not holy now. But what does the apostle tell us? That Jesus is building another temple. He's building a church. And the temple here is referred to as the church grows. It is growing into an holy temple to the Lord. Its purpose is a divine purpose, but it is for the Lord. And in whom ye also, you Ephesians, you Gentiles, you are builded together, you are fitly framed into this building for an habitation of God. When Solomon dedicated the temple in the Old Testament, the glory of the Lord filled the house when he dedicated it to God. And we find here that Paul is speaking of the true temple in which God dwells, an habitation of God through the Spirit. Now you remember when David had it in his mind that he would build a house for the Lord. And when Solomon did build it and dedicated it to the Lord, both David and Solomon knew, as God said, he had never asked them for to build a house. He never needed a house because he couldn't be contained within a house built by the hands of men. But here is Paul speaking about a building that is not built by David, nor by Solomon, nor by Herod, but it is built by Jesus Christ through the agency of the Holy Spirit. And it is being built for an habitation of God. Now, what does that mean? It means the church is sacred. The church of Jesus Christ is sacred. It is his church. It is his property. But it is his habitation. When the children of Israel in the Old Testament, guided by Moses, constructed the tabernacle, God said that he would come and he would dwell among the tribes. They were to build the Holy of Holies, and God would come and he would manifest his presence and his glory amidst the tribes of Israel. It was to be the earthly habitation of the presence of God. Here we've moved to the fulfillment of so many promises when Paul is speaking of Ephesians, Gentiles, foreigners, strangers, the uncircumcised, that would have had nothing whatever to do with the temple of the Lord in the Old Testament. Here they are, and Paul says, you are now become part of it. Christ wants you in it. He has brought you into it, and it is for this purpose to be an holy habitation of God through the Spirit. Now, that is how the church is to be recognized. That is the purpose for which it is constructed. Now, if you looked around at what professes to be the church today, would you imagine that God had very much to do with so much that goes on? Would you imagine that it is the church that people may attend today, here and there? Would you imagine this is a holy place? This is a holy habitation for God? Now, of course, there are those, and they make the buildings themselves holy. We shall see the building has nothing to do with it. The church, as we've stressed in the past, is people. It is not a building, however grand. It is the people who are the church, and God intends to dwell among them. Now, if we, let us remember that, if we are part of that church, We then are an holy habitation for God. He dwells among his people. Now when we are in our homes, if we are the Lord's people and part of that holy habitation, the Lord is there. When we assemble at the public meetings, we are part of the holy habitation of God. God is present. God in all his holiness, his righteousness, his justice, God is present among his people. And that is a very, very important reason why Christ is building the church. Everything that had gone before, the tabernacle, the temple, were all pointing to what Christ would build. And when David prepared for the materials for the temple to be built, and Solomon built it, it was to be the most magnificent, the most glorious building that any god at that time had erected or constructed for their glory. Solomon intended that the God of Israel, Jehovah, would be honored in a way that none of the other heathen pagan gods would ever be honored. He wanted, however great their temples were, these false gods, that the temple of the Lord would excel them all. It would be more glorious than any of them. And Christ is building a glorious church that will outshine in glory all the temples that men have ever constructed, even that of Solomon and that of Herod himself. But then, when the church is being built for an holy habitation of God, what a marvel that must be. We, of course, believe that in heaven, God dwells in the midst of his people. They are around the throne. Those who are around the throne are worshiping the very angels. God dwells in the midst of all his exalted creatures and all his redeemed people. But the church that Jesus is building is being built in this world. And it has been built amidst opposition. There's no opposition in heaven. The church is redeemed. All the redeemed are brought to glory. They will never be tempted again. They will never be persecuted again. They will never suffer again. They are at home in glory, and they are there with their Lord in that holy habitation. But what Paul is talking about is the church being built in this world, and the Ephesians here are part of it. And he has just told them in this chapter that prior to the work of the Spirit of God, they were spiritually dead in trespasses and in sins, and that they were led in the path of rebellion and disobedience by the Spirit, by the prince of the power of the air, the Spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. But now they are part of this glorious church, and they are part of the habitation of God. God associating with these who had been previously dead spiritually, lifeless spiritually, following the prince of the power of the air. Little wonder that Satan is opposed to the building of this church, because as we said last Lord's Day, it has been built in his territory, as it were. He claims he owns the nations and their glory, the kingdoms and their glory. How dare Christ come in as an intruder, as it were, and set up his kingdom and begin to snatch men and women like the Ephesians, like the Corinthians, as brands from the burning, and be building them into this glorious church, and he would dwell among them. If you were an Ephesian or a Corinthian, and your background is in paganism and heathenism and idolatry and debauchery and whatever, to think that God would even associate with you would be a marvel. And yet here's what Paul is saying, you Ephesians, God wants to dwell with you. And he's building this church because he desires to dwell with you. And so the church is sacred, but it is a marvel. It is God's miracle. And its very survival is God's miracle. You think of the great empires throughout the history of men. And they've risen to great heights. And those who built them gloried in them. But where are they? They've gone. But Christ's church still abides because he built it for a purpose. But then, the church that Christ builds, because God has it as his holy habitation, then because he dwells among his people, the church has a purpose in the world, not just as a holy habitation for God, but to influence the world in which it is built. If you go to Matthew chapter 5, to the Sermon on the Mount, as we refer to it, and the Savior there is instructing his disciples, which of course are the foundation of the church. And what does Jesus tell them? Matthew 5, verse 13. Ye are the salt of the earth. Then in verse 14, ye are the light of the world. Ye are the salt of the earth. And ye are the light of the world. Now you and I know that the earth that here is referred to is the earth of the world. They're both the one. And what Jesus is saying to his disciples is this, you are a preserving agent in the world. The church is a preserving agent in the world. As salt was used in the days of Jesus for curing and for preserving food, that's what Jesus is saying. And then in verse 14, he says, ye are the light of the world. Now, Jesus, as we noted a couple of Sabbath evenings ago, Jesus said, I am the light of the world. Now he says, ye are the light of the world. Now, how can that be? He is the light of the world. And yet he says to his disciples, to his people, ye are the light of the world. And yet, by nature, men have no light at all. They are an utter spiritual darkness. They are blinded by the god of this world. They are in darkness. So how can they be light in the world? Well, first of all, they are light in the world because of the operation of the Spirit of God, opening their eyes and regenerating them, bringing them out of darkness into light. But in addition, when we go over to the book of the Revelation and the glorified head of the church, he's building the church, and as he builds it, so he addresses it. You see that in the chapter 2 and chapter 3, of Revelation, there are seven churches in Asia addressed. And these are the churches that he is building. They are part of the great habitation of God. So as he builds them, he addresses them. They are the seven visible churches, as it were, and he addresses them and he tells them what is not right, what is wrong, what they need to repent of, and so on. But what does he say in the verse 12 of this chapter 1 of Revelation? This is the one who's building his church. He's speaking to John here in the Isle of Patmos. And when John hears, this is what we read, verse 12. I turned to see the voice that spake with me. And being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. And then later on we find out, well, these represent the seven churches in Asia. They are candlesticks. They are lights. When John turns, verse 13, in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man. So here are seven candlesticks. In the midst of the seven candlesticks is the one who says, I am the light of the world. I am the light of the world. Where am I dwelling? In a holy habitation built for God. I'm dwelling in the midst of the seven churches that represent the universal church. I'm dwelling in the midst of them. I am light in their midst, and they have light because of me. They reflect my light. In verse 20 of Revelation 1, the mystery of the seven stars, which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. They are representations of the church that Christ is building, but they are the visible representations, because as you see, if you read through the seven churches, the addresses to them, they were far from perfect. There were blemishes, there were faults, there were failings, as well as virtues in these churches. But the thing is that Jesus, who is the light of the world, when he builds this holy habitation and he's building it in the world, he's dwelling in the midst saying, I am the light of this world. But then he says to the church, ye are the light of the world. So you see, the church is intended to have an influence. It is built to influence the world of the ungodly. The salt, you remember, when God was going to overthrow Sodom and Gomorrah, and he did overthrow Sodom and Gomorrah. But when Abraham heard that God was threatening Sodom and Gomorrah, what did he do? He got down, he stood before the Lord, and he pled for the cities. And he began, if there be 50, would God spare the city? He's pleading with God, if there be 50 righteous persons, couldn't the city be spared for the sake of the righteous, for the sake of the church, for the sake of the godly? And then Abraham comes right down to 10. If there be 10, wouldn't God save the city? If there's just 10 righteous people, you think of it, how many thousands there would be in Sodom and Gomorrah. All these thousands of wicked, rebellious, God-defying sinners. And God is so grieved that he's going to consume them. And yet, God is prepared to spare that city if there are 10 righteous people in it. There wasn't even 10. But the fact is that the righteous or the godly or the church are the salt of the earth. Now, when you look today at what is happening, what is happening throughout the nations, and these are judgments from the Lord, whether men like to accept it or not, they are God's judgments. But you think of how much worse they could be if it were not for the church. God has his dear people. He dwells in the midst of them. And they are in this world. He's building his church that it might be the salt of the earth and that it might be the light of the world. Now, the statement that Jesus makes, ye are the light of the world. What a statement that is. Take the church away. What are you left with? Darkness. Take the church away that Christ is building. What kind of a world do you have? A world full of darkness. A world full of ignorance. Now you just think, stop here and just think of this community, the Clarence Valley. Now whatever differences there might be, we do know the Lord has his people in the Clarence Valley. But just think of what it would be like if there were none of the Lord's people in the Clarence Valley. There were no churches. There were no Christians. There were no prayers offered. Not a prayer. No one to worship God. No Bibles. No Christian books because there's no church. What kind of a society do you imagine it would be? What would this world be like? If there was no church, if Christ wasn't building his church, what would this world really be like? I don't believe we can imagine how vile and evil and wicked it would be. And Christ is building his church so that it would be the light in the world, the light to bring, to guide men to God, to show them the way to heaven, to show them the way to God. But another reason for the building of the church is, as we're reminded by Paul when he writes to Timothy in the first epistle to Timothy in the third chapter, we've looked at it in the past, but we may remind ourselves of what Paul writes, verse 14 of 1 Timothy 3. These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. The church is built to be the pillar and ground of the truth. Now we don't have to go back to what we previously said on this particular text, but one thing should be very obvious to us, that the church has a responsibility not only to be as light in the darkness, but to preserve the truth of God. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And here is the church being the pillar and the ground of the truth. Now take away this pillar. Take away this ground. And what happens to society? It disintegrates. It falls apart. However bad things are, the church, because of its history, because of its influence upon society down through history, you think of how many laws still exist in society that are based on the Word of God, that are based on the Bible. You think of the influence even to this day of the Word of God through the witness of the church that it has had on society. You think of heathen nations, what they were before the gospel came. You think of the slaughter. You think of the people living in paganism, worshipping idols of their own imagination, how they lived in immorality, how they slaughtered one another. They lived to fight, they lived to destroy. But it's the influence of the gospel that has changed that, because the church has been appointed and built to be the pillar and the ground of the truth. And you remember that Paul wrote to the Romans, and he asked about what advantages the Jew had over the Gentile. And Paul said, much every way, because in particular the oracles of God were committed to them. They have the advantage of having the Word of God. That's a tremendous advantage. The Babylonians didn't have the Word of God unless those who were captives brought it into their midst. The heathen nations, the heathen powers, they didn't have the Word of God, but God chose the seed of Abraham, and he appointed them to be the custodians of his oracles, his word, his revelation. And Paul says to Timothy, the church that Christ is building, it is the church of the living God, and it is responsible for the truth even in this world. The philosophers don't have it. The learned don't have it. But the church has it. The church possesses the Word of God, and it is thus the pillar and ground of the truth. You think if the church was removed, what a world we would be living in. Christ is building his church in mercy. Christ is building his church so that it will grow. And because of the church, it starts off small in the Acts of the Apostles, 120 persons, but it expands. Would there been any Ephesians quickened spiritually? Would there any of the Corinthians, would Paul ever have written to them, such were some of you, but the church brought the gospel to you. The church came with the light to you. The church came as the pillar and ground of the truth and brought the truth of the gospel to you. Why is Christ then building his church? For what purpose? Because it is intended to be a witnessing society. And it is a church that is redeemed and thus brought out. The ecclesia, those who are called out in the book of the Revelation there in the chapter 5. We have John recording the great sound that he heard in heaven. Revelation 5, verse 8, when he had taken the book, the four beasts and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. They fell down before the Lamb. not a lamb, but the lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sung a new song, saying, this is their song. Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. Now, look at the context. John says in verse 6 of this chapter what he saw before what he heard. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb. This is a peculiar lamb. It is a lamb that is standing, and yet it is the lamb that is seen as being the lamb that was slain. Now you go back to the Old Testament sacrifices. Was ever a slain lamb to stand? When the lamb was taken by the priest and slain, it never stood again. It was consumed. It was offered up as a sacrifice. But here is a lamb that was slain, and yet it stands. It's a living lamb, even though it was slain. Now, what was the purpose of the lamb in the Old Testament when God instituted the Passover? What did he tell Moses to do? The children of Israel were to take a lamb for a household. And the lamb was to be slain and the blood sprinkled. And when the angel of death passed through Egypt, the household that was sheltering beneath the protection of that blood was saved. And when God brought then the children of Israel out of Egypt, there was a song then, and it was the song of the redeemed in Exodus chapter 15. You have there Miriam and Moses and the children of Israel, and they're singing verse 1 of Exodus 15. Then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song unto the Lord. Without going into all the expressions of that song, verse 13, thou in thy mercy hast led forth the people which thou hast redeemed. Where were they redeemed from? Out of Egypt. And they were singing because they were freed from their bondage. The Lord had brought them and redeemed them out of Egypt. What about this lamb that is slain but is alive and standing? What do we read? They were singing here, thou hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. It wasn't just the redemption of one particular people redeemed from the power of one mighty nation. This lamb has redeemed a multitude of redeemed, and they have been freed not just from Egypt or one mighty power, but they have been brought out of every kindred and every tongue and people and nation. And these are those whom Christ has made his witnesses to the power of his grace in this world. As they are being redeemed, so they are a witness. And because they are redeemed, they are freed, they belong to God. But because they are redeemed, they are a witness to those from whom they are redeemed or they are freed from. When Paul is writing to the Galatians, he mentions these people who are able to sing this song of the redeemed. For example, in the epistle that he writes to the Galatians, in the chapter 3 of Galatians, verse 24, Paul writes, "Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith." Now, what did the law do in the Old Testament? The law brought the Israelite to the high priest. The law brought the Hebrew believer to the Day of Atonement. The law brought him to the altar, brought him to the Lamb, brought him to the blood. That's what it did. The law convinced him that he was a sinner. He needed an atonement. He needed an intercessor. So the law drove him to the altar of sacrifice. It drove him to the Lamb. It drove him to the blood. It drove him to the sacrifice. What does Paul say? The law was our schoolmaster to bring us not to Aaron, not to the tabernacle, not to the temple, not to the altar, not to the high priest, but to bring us to Christ. And this is the great work of redemption, uniting Christ, the head of the church, with the believing members, the body of the church. And he is made head over all things to that church. Again, when Paul is writing to the Colossians in the 3rd chapter of that epistle, in the verse 10, Paul writes, "Ye have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge, after the image of him that created him." Now we shall see the importance of that in a moment. There is a likeness between Christ and his people. Between the head and the body, they fit together. The body, as it were, is fitly framed with the head, and the head is fitly framed with the body, and so on. This image that is renewed, the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. There is not in the body of Christ, in this church that he's building, there is no recognition, as it were, of Greek or Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond or free. Now we find in the church there are masters, there are servants, there are Jewish believers, there are Gentile believers. But as we pointed out, they're all blended together. They're all immersed here together in this body of Christ. And that takes us, if we may quickly go to it, to the chapter that we read in the Acts. This amazing development in the history of the church that Christ is building. Remember, the light of the church that was in Jerusalem is now spreading. Christ, the light of the world, is dwelling among his people, the early church. And the gospel begins to go, as we might go to the very first chapter of the Acts, Jesus, before he ascends. The very last thing he says to his disciples as he's about to leave them and ascend to heaven, What does he say? Verse 8 of Acts 1. Ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you. And ye shall be witnesses unto me. That's the very last thing that would never leave these apostles. They watched their Savior leave them. And they recall, what did he say? Ye are my witnesses. You are to witness on my behalf in the midst of all the other witnesses, the ungodliness, the field that Satan rules. You are to witness on my behalf, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria unto the uttermost part of the earth. There are no limits to your witness. You witness to the ends of the earth. Now as they witness, what happens? The church is being built. And one of the places in which it is built is Antioch. Way far from Jerusalem, Antioch. Not a center of Judaism or a center of Jewish religion and worship. Antioch. Now what happens? You see how God sovereignly works. Verse 19 of Acts 11. Now they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen traveled as far as Phoenix and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none but unto the Jews only. They still haven't grasped the full meaning of God's promises way back to Abraham that his seed would be a blessing to the whole nations of the world. But here, God continues to work. Why? Because Christ is building his church. And he's not depending even on the 12 disciples. He overrules. And he has a people, he has stones in Antioch that he intends to put into his church. And so we read that in verse 20, some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which when they were come to Antioch, spake unto the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus. They brought the light to these Grecians or these Greeks. What happens then? The hand of the Lord was with them. Well, it would have been worthless and useless and futile if the hand of the Lord had not been with them. But because they preached the Lord Jesus, the hand of the Lord was with them, and the hand of the Lord took hold of these heathen people, these Greeks, that were depending on their philosophy and their philosophers and the learning of the world. The hand of the Lord, as they preached, took hold of these Grecians, took hold of their minds, took hold of their hearts, took hold of their consciences, and took hold of their wills. And what happens? A great number believed and turned unto the Lord. Now we looked in the past, the adding to the church. The adding to the Lord. No one is added to the church unless they're added to the Lord. Now people forget that. They were added to the Lord here. What happens now? Tidings reaches Jerusalem. Do you know what they're doing in Antioch? They're preaching Jesus Christ to the Greeks. And the amazing thing is these Greeks are turning from their philosophers to Jesus Christ. They're believing the gospel. Now, What did Paul say about the gospel that he preached? He said it was a stumbling block to the Jew and what? Foolishness to the Greeks. You can imagine the excitement. Little wonder we read verse 22 here. Then tidings of these things came unto the ears of the church, which was in Jerusalem, the church that is there in Jerusalem. And this comes to their ears. The gospel has been preached to these Greeks in Antioch. And they're not treating it as though it's foolish. They're actually receiving it and believing it. And it is such an astonishing piece of news that what happens? They sent forth Barnabas that he should go as far as Antioch. Barnabas, go down and see if this is really true. Go to Antioch and see, has this really happened? When he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad. He saw the confirmation. They have actually received the gospel. They've been brought into the church of Jesus Christ. Now then, what happens after this in Antioch? We read that much people in verse 24 were added unto the Lord. Now, note, they're added unto the Lord. Doesn't say they were added unto the church, though that was true, but they were added unto the Lord. Now, what does this do? If they're added unto the Lord, and through that they're added unto the church, how are they to be identified? Barnabas goes to seek Saul, to bring Saul to Antioch, and Barnabas and Saul spend a year in Antioch. And what are they doing? They assemble themselves with the church. They didn't assemble themselves in the church or at the church, but with the church, because the church was the people. They could have been meeting in a barn or a building of any description. The church was the people. So what did they do? They taught much people. And the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. The disciples, prior to this, those who followed Christ were called disciples, or they were called saints, or they were called believers, or they were called brethren. Now they are called Christians. Now you go back to the Old Testament. And God changed the name of Jacob to Israel. What were the descendants of Jacob or Israel called? The Israelites. Here are the spiritual descendants or the spiritual children of God's Son, the Savior, the Messiah, the Christ. They are to be identified as the Christians, the little Christ, or the Christ people. That's what it really means, the Christ people. Now you just imagine. They are being taught. And as they are taught, they are learning this. Perhaps they have a question. Who are we anyway? Well, we're not Jews. We're Greeks. We're Gentiles. We're not circumcised. So what are we? You are Christians. But then we're told they were first called Christians. Now, the verb that is used there, it has the idea of an oracle of God. Something that is disclosed from God by God. You go to the wise men who came to see the Savior. when he was born. And they were warned by the Lord. He warned them not to return to Herod. That's the idea. Something that comes directly from God. And what was happening here is this. God was directing the apostles to teach these people that from now on, they are Christians. They are Christ's people. They are his people. But then they were added to the Lord, so what else could they be? If we had more time, we could go into it deeper. But here's the church. And what does the church consist of? Christians. Is there any more honorable designation for any son or daughter of Adam's race than to be called a Christian? At Antioch, they were called Christians. They are now Christ's people. They are part of the body of Christ because he's building his church and he's building it at Antioch. But the time is gone. We must leave it there. May God bless his word. Let us pray. Our gracious and eternal God, we rejoice that we have thy word, that we have the gospel, we have the church. Oh, grant us this day true thankfulness that in our society Christ has his people, that in our godless society he still is building and he is still preserving his church. Bless thy people then, whoever they be, wherever they are, may they know the sanctifying power of thy truth, that would make them Christ-like, little Christ in the midst of all the ungodliness. Oh, grant to us as a little congregation to be little Christ, to be the light in the midst of the darkness. Thou knowest how some are placed, where they are surrounded, where they work, where they are engaged, surrounded by the ungodly. Help them to be lights. Help them to be salt. Help them to be witnesses for Christ's glory. Bless us then, pardon us, accept us all for Christ's sake. Amen.